We invite you to turn now to our scripture text this evening in our sermon text, Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking particularly this evening at verses 5 and 6, the third and fourth of the Beatitudes that Jesus pronounces on his disciples. Although for context, we will read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. If you weren't with us in December as we turned our attention to the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that these are the Lord's words to his disciples, which is all of us. These are not impossible words. These are not words that have set some sort of standard that people can never reach. But neither are they words merely for some future kingdom or for some indeterminate time in the future. These are words of promises and blessing that begin now. But of course, their final fruition will not come until Christ returns. But these are words for us as God's people, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words that Christ has for us even today. So here from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Give him thanks for it and ask him that he would bless its reading and its preaching this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken through the apostles and prophets that which is necessary for us to hear, that which is necessary for us to know, that which through your Spirit you use to circumcise our hearts, to make us your people, to make us disciples of Christ. So would you bless that word to those ends this evening as we hear from your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of college football bowl season. The final bowl, the championship game, is tomorrow night. Seeing that we're in Big Ten country, I might not name the team, at least one of the teams that is playing tomorrow night. I'm not super thrilled that they're in that game, but that's okay. But if you ever watch college bowls, of which there are, I think there were 30-some bowls this winter, it was hard to turn on ESPN at any time in the month of December and not find a college football game, it seemed. But after the bowl game is over, they usually have some lighthearted interviews with the players on the field. You know, the player's season is completed. The winners are glad. They're in a nice, warm, balmy place where the bowl was held. And it's really an easy interview to ask, you know, how did the season go? How did the game go? What are you looking forward to in the offseason the next year? And there's a few different ways that the interview could go, however. Rarely in college do you get the player who's merely talking about himself and how great he was and how he won the game for the team. Sometimes you get that, although it seems to be more common on the professional level. More often, though, you get a little bit more humility. You'll tell the reporter that it was a group effort, that, you know, that you had a fair opponent, you had good coaching, you had decent referees, you had a good playing field. They'll try to give, you know, share some credit to other people. Every once in a while, you'll get a little more a unique interview. I remember at the Fiesta Bowl a few years ago when Boise State upset Oklahoma, and afterwards they went to a player and interviewed him, and in the middle of the interview, he got on his knees and proposed to a cheerleader. Now, thankfully, it happened to be his girlfriend, so it wasn't as random as it seemed. And even better, she said yes, which otherwise would have made for a rather awkward live moment on national television. But what I've never seen after a football game, in an interview there on midfield, is a player who doesn't want to talk at all. Who shies away from the microphone and says, no, don't interview me. Go find someone else to talk to. I'm not interested in this camera or this interview or this microphone in my face. I mean, what would you call somebody like that? What word would you use for a situation like that? As I was studying this week, this text, some word studies describe such a personality as meek. They said that's what it means to be meek. A wallflower, a shrinking violet, a doormat, someone who's spineless. The Greeks, perhaps for good reason, called that sort of behavior a vice. But they were referring to the same Greek word that Jesus and Matthew use here. Some sort of fawning obsequiousness, where you're under the thumb of another and afraid to speak up for yourself. Marcus Aurelius, the great orator and actually only so-so emperor, said it was only of those with inferior rank or status who would ever deign to be meek. Nietzsche rejected Christian meekness as part of a parasitic revolt by the low against the lofty. He said meek was anti-manliness, was anti-exaltedness, anti-high. And we can imagine someone being interviewed for, say, a CEO position, coming before the board. Very rarely, if ever, will that person exalt in his or her meekness. Say, what makes you a good CEO? Why should we hire you for this position? Meekness will not be on the list. In fact, if you go to vocabulary.com, which would seem to be a reputable website, a good place to find a definition of various words. Vocabulary.com tells us the adjective meek describes a person who is willing to go along with whatever other people want to do, like a meek classmate who won't speak up even when he or she is treated unfairly. Is that what Jesus wants? But he tells his disciples that they are blessed as they are meek. Someone who is obsequious. Someone who is a shrinking violet. Someone who is not worthy to be a leader. Someone who's part of the parasitic revolt of the low, according to Friedrich Nietzsche. I submit to you, that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ means when he calls his disciples blessed if and when they are meek. In fact, what we'll see from Matthew chapter 5 this evening is that by calling us to be meek, Jesus is calling us to be like him. The strongest, in some sense, the most assertive man, the man who made the most audacious claims the world has ever seen. He calls us to be meek. He also calls us to be like him, to hunger and to thirst for what only he can provide. Like last time, we'll consider these two Beatitudes very simply. We'll consider what they describe. They describe one who is meek, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We'll also describe and consider what they promise. Inheritance of the earth, satisfaction at the hand of God. Vocabulary.com may not tell you this, but the Greek dictionary will tell you that the word Matthew uses for meek is the Greek word praus. The most common translation of the Greek New Testament in the English of this word is gentle. Someone who is not rough. Someone who understands his or her own power and where and when to use it and where and when not to use it. Someone who is gentle. Other common translations include humble. What does it mean to be humble? Well, if you're with us last time in December, we saw there was actually a sort of progression in the first few Beatitudes, was there not? The Beatitudes began by blessing those who were poor in spirit, those who recognized their need for the Lord's provision of righteousness and salvation. And because they understood about themselves, they therefore mourned. The second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. So if you consider what it means to be humble, we see this progression continue. To be humble is to have a proper understanding of one's own place. In this case, a proper understanding of one's own lack, one's own need, one's own sinfulness, one's own total reliance on the grace and mercy of the Heavenly Father. But this word can mean more than that. It can mean considerate, one who thinks of others before himself. It can mean simply something as basic as courteous, someone who goes out of his or her way to make life easier for another, who again puts the needs and the desires of others before himself. But of course, this is really dictionary work. This may tell us what this word means. The question we may have is, how can we begin to be it? How can we actually be those sort of disciples that the Lord is exhorting and encouraging his people to be? Surely it starts there with what I said about humility. It starts by having a true estimate of ourselves. We in this country have a right and proper love of equality, a right and proper love of treating all people equally, or at least that is our goal, that is our aim, even though we fail. But the one place where we do fail most often in treating people equally, in treating people fairly and evenly, is with ourselves. There's one person in my life that I love to treat unfairly, it's myself. I love to give myself the benefit of the doubt, even when I don't give others the benefit of the doubt. I'm glad to share with others, as long as I make sure I have plenty for myself. I'm glad to let others get a word in edgewise, as long as I get the last word. I'm glad to respect others, as long as I ensure that they respect me. You see, that's the opposite of humility. That's putting oneself on a pedestal, even only in one's heart. But humility recognizes that I am no better than others. Humility sees others and may not know all of his or her sins. But humility knows each and every one of my own sins. Humility knows those sins that I do so well to hide from others, but cannot hide from myself. They are right there in my heart. One commentator puts it this way, you cannot be meek passively. You cannot be meek passively. You have to actively seek to understand your own sin and to be humble towards others, to be gentle towards others, because otherwise your natural, the fallen man that still remains will drift back into self-love. You cannot be meek passively. It's an active endeavor to pursue humility. That's why Paul commands it of the Philippians. It's something that they must pursue. It's something they must seek to do. By nature, by sinful nature, I should say, we are far from meek. We always want our own agenda, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own words and opinions to carry the day. But it's only when we view ourselves rightly that we can treat others rightly as well. This morning, Elder Thoker ended at the end of Galatians chapter 5. But if he'd read two more verses, he would have introduced our text beautifully this evening. Because the very first two verses of Galatians chapter 6, after reflecting on what it means to love in the community of the churches in Galatia, he says, brothers, If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see what Paul is doing there. He says, you must treat others with gentleness, especially when dealing with their shortcomings, when dealing with their sins, because otherwise you too will fall into that exact same temptation. He says, to treat others with gentleness, which remember is the same word as meekness, is to have a proper understanding and an understanding that one is just as prone to sin as someone else is. There are practical applications of this throughout Scripture. I think of one that is given of men in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says the Lord's servant, speaking particularly of pastors and elders, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Again, not ignoring that which needs correcting, but correcting his opponents with gentleness. Or likewise, a woman in 1 Peter 3. Paul or Peter, when writing to those who perhaps had unbelieving husbands, told the wives in his congregations to whom he was writing that they would win over their unbelieving husbands, they would win over their unbelieving spouses by their gentleness. Not by, you know, pounding the husband over the head with a Bible. You must believe this. You must believe this. No. But by in their own humility. Peter says it's their beauty. It's that which adorns them. He says not with outward adornments like braided hair and makeup. Not saying you never wear those things, but saying that's not where true beauty lies. He says it lies in your gentleness. It lies in your meekness. Those are examples of gentleness. Not merely not wanting to get the last word, not wanting to get in the last action, what we might call revenge, not being vindictive or the grudging bearing of grudges. So let's consider the definition of meekness, the way of meekness, the examples. But have you actually considered the power of meekness? If you turn over to James chapter 1, you'll find that James, the brother of Christ, says something utterly remarkable about the power of meekness. The power of gentleness. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, he says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Then verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." James, in other words, says that meekness is the heart stance of faith. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to receive the word of the Lord and to be saved? James says, you do so with meekness. And let's think about why that is. Why is the power of salvation bound up in meekness? Because if you don't have that proper, humble understanding of yourself, you surely have no understanding of your need for salvation. You surely have no understanding of the reality that the first shall be last in the kingdom and the last shall be first. You surely have no understanding of the reality that when it comes to the great day of judgment, the Lord will not be interested in your filthy rags of righteousness. What spare change can you muster in your pockets to somehow win your way into heaven? No, with meekness, with gentleness, you recognize your need for your Savior. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "The man who knows his own emptiness can receive abundance of knowledge and wisdom and grace from Christ. But he who glories in himself is in not a fit condition to receive anything from God." So friends, in meekness, you recognize your need for Christ. But ultimately, in meekness, you recognize Christ. Because when Christ came to us and walked this earth, he epitomized, he exemplified, he showed what true meekness was. When Christ comes to us in Matthew 5 and says, "Blessed are you when you are meek," he was saying, in other words, "Come, follow me. Come after me. Follow me." As he says later in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek." The same word that is translated there, gentle. "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In seeing Christ, we see true meekness. And we see that conformity to Christ is conformity to his meekness. We know that this does not mean that Christ was a doormat. Christ was a shrinking violet, a wallflower, one without a spine. Yes, when he rode into Jerusalem, the prophet told us that he was humble, that he was meek, that he was riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. But then he got off that donkey, went into the temple and cleansed it. He showed them in truth what it meant to be the Son of God coming in glory, in judgment to his temple. But that is somehow negate his meekness. It showed that he had a true and right understanding of the sin that was around him. And a true and right understanding of the only antidote, the only solution, the only response to that sin. The twofold work of Christ, salvation and judgment. The reason he rode that donkey into Jerusalem to begin with was because on the other end of that week was the cross and the empty tomb. Judgment on those who rejected him. But judgment on himself for the sins of all those who with meekness received his word of salvation. Christ rode meekly into Jerusalem. He did so with resolution. He did so with purpose. He did so with confidence, knowing what was before him. A week of, yes, judgment in the temple, but also a week of questioning, a week of arrest and betrayal and scourging and beating and mocking and spitting and nailing to a tree. Judgment on those in humility, pouring out the wrath of God upon him for their sins. Judgment on the haughtiness of those who did not turn to him in faith and receive the due penalty for their error. So friends, when Christ calls his people to be humble, he's not interested in moralism. He's not interested in "be like me for be like me's sake." No, he's interested in showing his people through his own sacrifice what it truly meant to be not weak, but meek. If that is the case, then, dear ones, if Christ is coming to those who are meek, what promise does he hold out to us? It is nothing less than the whole world. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What does Jesus mean by this promise? I used to think he was promoting some sort of submersive underground behavior. That if you're just meek long enough, it's sort of like a secret society that knows that if it just waits long enough, you know, the tables will return and those who are sort of hiding in just the right places will someday, you know, pop out of their shells and suddenly take over the earth. That's not what Jesus meant when he said that the meek will inherit the earth. In fact, Jesus was doing nothing more than simply quoting scripture to his people. He was simply pointing to Psalm 37, in fact, and saying the sort of promises that you see there are for all of God's people in the new kingdom. If you have a chance, you might turn to Psalm 37, because not once but not twice, yet three times in Psalm 37, David tells us of who will inherit the earth. For instance, in Psalm 37, beginning in verse 8, David says, "Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." In other words, be meek. "For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth." So there, those who inherit the earth are those who wait for the Lord. And it seems to be there that it is those who wait for the Lord's judgment on evildoers. Those who in anger don't try to take that judgment out themselves, but trust upon the Lord and His timing. Likewise, verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And you notice that verse begins with the word "but." For the same reason, verse 10 refers to those who will be cut off. The wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land. David is referring specifically, of course, in this psalm to the land of Israel. In his day and age, those who waited on the Lord to defeat the enemies of God's people would be rewarded with continued life in the land, would be rewarded with abundant peace in which they could delight, as verse 11 says. And later in verses 21 and 22, we have the third time. "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, for the righteous is generous and gives." Again, we see that other-focused nature of meekness. "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." To be blessed by the Lord is to inherit the land. To wait for the Lord, as verse 9 says, is to inherit the land. And really, throughout this psalm, David is telling us what that sort of meekness looks like. For instance, in verse 5, what does he say? "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way." If you know Scripture well, you know that this command to be still, to wait for the Lord, occurs again and again and again. And like we said before, it's not a passive waiting. It's an active faith-filled stillness in waiting, fully hoping, fully knowing the Lord will bring to fruition the promises that he made to his people. And if that is true in the Old Covenant, if that is true for those who are waiting upon the Lord to fulfill his promise of the land of Canaan to his people, how much so more so does it mean for us, whose promised land is not merely Canaan, but is the new heavens and the new earth? That Jesus comes to his disciples and says, "As you are meek, yes, you will face opponents. Yes, you will face," as he says later in these Beatitudes, "those who are evil doers, those who persecute even you. But your hope is nothing less than inheritance of the earth." As Christ comes in glory, as Peter tells us, the earth is refined and burned up with fire, that a new heavens and earth will dawn where righteousness dwells. Christ says that will be the inheritance of all those who now are meek, not grasping, not putting themselves first, waiting upon the Lord and his timing. Just as Christ in his humility was able to go to the cross, knowing that in due time Christ would be exalted, that the Heavenly Father would resurrect him and lift him up in due time. So we are humble, knowing that in due time, God will give us nothing less than the entire earth. And we know it is an inheritance. He says they will inherit the earth. They won't win it by their warfare. They won't win it by their strategy or their cunning or their wiles. It is a gift. An inheritance is an unearned, unmerited gift of a father to a child. So it is with us that we, with childlike, humble faith, receive the gift that our Father gives us. In other words, the sort of people who inherit the earth are not the strong, not the politically connected, not those with money to command others to do their bidding. No, the sort of people who inherit the land, the sort of people who inherit the earth, are the sort of people who are meek. That's why Paul can sum up his ministry in 2 Corinthians 6 in this way. This really is a great summary of the first three Beatitudes. He says, he in Timothy and Silas were sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. From a worldly perspective, they were poor, wretched. From God's perspective, they not only made many others rich, as Paul says, but they themselves possess everything in Christ. That is the blessing on those who are meek. And even as we consider this, even as we thought about what it meant to be meek, to wait upon that kingdom where righteousness will dwell as Christ comes to institute the eternal heavenly kingdom right here on the new heavens and the new earth, we're already getting a taste, a feel for the next beatitude, aren't we? As we see how the progression continues to unfold, and the fourth beatitude in verse 6 falls right into line. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And after thinking about verse 5, after thinking about the meekness that leads to inheriting the earth, how can we not hunger and thirst for righteousness? Isn't this precisely what we want? Isn't this precisely what we desire? Isn't this precisely the yearning that Christ, through His Word, has worked into our hearts through His promises? That's what God's Word does. As it points us to Christ, that we say, oh, I need Him. He has come to me. He has given me His righteousness. And now I want to be like Him. Now I want not merely that righteousness that was given to me at the cross. Yes, I need that. Yes, I need to be found fully in Christ, having no righteousness of my own, no merit of my own. Yes, I need that. And I am saved only by that. But in my daily life, I need to begin to see that righteousness worked out. In my family, I need to begin to see that righteousness worked out as we begin to interact with each other in a different way, empowered and moved by the righteousness imputed to me by faith. In my church, I need to see that righteousness begin to be worked out. And as more people come to know Christ, in my circles, in my community, my neighborhood, may that righteousness be seen. What are those people who would have poor in spirit emblazoned upon the top of their resume? What are those people who would say, yes, I am meek. Yes, I am one who mourns for my own sin. But not those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How could one not lead to the other? As Christ shows us what kingdom life truly is, it gets me excited. It makes me hungry for it. These are the words He uses intentionally, hungering and thirsting. Church of Jesus Christ, we know the gospel. We know that in one sense, and in the reality of what Christ has done for us, and in becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, in one sense we possess righteousness. This is the backbone of the good news of Jesus Christ. That a righteousness that was alien, that was outside of ourselves, becomes ours by faith. That is a legal reality in the courtroom of God as He looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ and declares us to be righteousness. But now we must desire to live that out in our lives. We must desire that which is true about us legally in our standing before the Lord to become true in interactions with one another, in our fight against sin, in our fight against the devil, in that flesh, sinful flesh, that although it is dead, it yet, like a zombie, still has effects in our lives. I fear sometimes in our Christian life we think of the moral demands of righteousness as more like a tax. That we have to cut out a portion of our happiness or a portion of our pleasure or a portion of our life and give that over to, you know, obeying the right rules and dotting the right I's and crossing the right T's. But the rest of my life, I will live as I want. But quite the opposite. Righteousness is the desire that fuels us. It's that which causes us to want to be more like Christ today than I was yesterday. Because He's already given me all things in Him. He's already declared who I am. And now those ways in my life that don't live up to that reality ought to be like the tax. Ought to be that which, you know, eats at me. That's the pebble in my stone. I no longer want those in my life. Those ways in which the old sin reveals itself. It's not merely an add-on, Jesus says. But it's that for which we hunger and thirst. Think of it like food. What child wakes up in the morning and says, "You know, Mom, breakfast yesterday was so good that I'm set for today. You know? Well, let's talk tomorrow, but, you know, I'm good with what..." No! A child could eat an hour ago and he's hungry again. A child could just finish the snack and say, "What's for dinner?" A child hungers and thirsts for that food from his or her parents. So Christ says we hunger and thirst for that righteousness that only our Heavenly Father can give us, just as He has done in Christ. That's why Jesus could say in John 4, "My food is what? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus describes His obedience to the will of His Father as His food. In that sense, we hunger and thirst all of our days. We rest fully in Christ. We're not looking for something that is lacking in Christ's righteousness. Or we're not looking for something to sort of get us over the hump and get us into heaven. We're not looking for our 20% to add to Christ's 80%. Oh no, friends, we are resting fully in Christ and His righteousness. And yet we're hungering for that to be reflected. Picture it like a mirror. If that is true about us, there is no part of this mirror that ought to be cloudy or broken or cracked or pointed in the wrong direction. But every aspect of our lives reflects that righteousness that is given to us in Christ. That's what Jesus is telling us. That we are blessed as we hunger and thirst for those things because we shall be satisfied. Jesus tells us in this quest, in this hungering, in this thirsting, He will feed us. He will give us that for which we desire. The word in Greek could perhaps most literalistically be translated as stuffed. We will be crammed full of it. Because the Lord is the one who gives us the desires of our heart when they are in accord with His will. And if our desire is His righteousness, which is a pretty good definition of the Lord's will, that which is righteous, then He will give us what we desire. After all, in the past, He's already acquitted us. He's already declared us righteous. In the future, we know that we will come into His heavenly kingdom because He will see us as bearing the perfect righteousness of Christ, like white robes wrapped around us. So if He's done that in the past and He's done it in the future, we know that even now He will continue to bless us with the fruits of righteousness. This morning's message was a wonderful dovetail with this. Because what does it mean to hunger for righteousness? But to hunger for those fruits that only the Spirit can produce in us. Friends, as you hunger and thirst for this righteousness, know that you are being stuffed. Know that you will be satisfied. That the Lord will change you. That your heart will grow in its strength to say no to sin and yes to the commands of the Lord. And one day, Christ will return. Just as He has satisfied you all your life, so He will fully satisfy you with His goodness as you feast with Him forever. There, friends, sin will be no more. You will be satisfied fully. Temptation will be no more. You will be satisfied fully. The sinful flesh will be no more. You will be satisfied fully. Christ will be in you. Christ will be before you. Christ will be with you. You will be satisfied fully. Take it, eat of Christ. It is all that you need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be like that ball player who doesn't exalt in his own strength or acumen, but looks to his coach. It shows how others have brought him to where he is. Lord, may we look to Christ. May we look to what He has done for us in the past. May we rely fully on what He's doing in us even now. May we long and rely fully upon what He has promised He will do when He returns. To give us the new earth as our inheritance. To give us Himself and His righteousness. May we seek it first, knowing that as we do, all other things will be added to us as well. We pray in His name. Amen.